Okay, I want to pick up where we had left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 120 is where we left off. We finally managed to get through Psalm 119, which was 176 verses, and it took us longer than I anticipated, but it wasn't something I really wanted to rush through because it was just so packed with, in my opinion, really amplifying, exemplifying, or, you know, really promoting how important it is to read God's Word, study God's Word, meditate upon God's Word, and, you know, really assimilate God's Word into our hearts and our minds in such a way that it really becomes part of us, that we can, in turn, share it with others for their salvation and edification. That's why I didn't want to rush through that Psalm 119. But anyway, this Psalm 120, it's only seven verses, but I think it says a lot because... just keep this in mind, you know, especially because there's a number of new people here. When you go through the Psalms, I just want to kind of preface it with the fact that, you know, the Psalms speak of Jesus Christ all through the Psalms. It's just amazing how they really, really speak of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, you go back to when Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and then you read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, where you've got these two disciples walking along this road to Emmaus, and then Jesus comes up behind them and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they just stop dead in their tracks, look at them, and they're just dumbfounded, like, "Man, where you been?" He says, "Man," you know, because everybody knows what happened when that they were talking about what happened to Jesus Christ. Anyway, long story short, he's walking along with them. Christ is walking along with them, and it does say that. He says to them, he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And then that's when he was invited to have dinner with them, and that's when he broke the bread, and that's when he vanished from their sight. But then they said this, after he left, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, they were in Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem, so they went all the way back 7 miles to Jerusalem to hook up with the other apostles. And when they hooked up with them, it says this in Luke chapter 24, "And while they were telling these things, he, Jesus, himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.'" And then they couldn't believe. So, you know, he asked for, "You got anything to eat?" So he gave him a piece of fish to eat, and he ate it in front of them to prove that, "Hey, I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost, this is me, it's really me." And then he says this, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Mm-hmm. Now, the Psalms speak of Jesus Christ, you know, backwards and forwards. They really do. And I think this Psalm 20 also points to him, because beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 120, it says this, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Now, it's easy to read this and say, well, this is a prayer of deliverance from David or whatever, which it very well could be. And it certainly has an application for Christians all through the centuries. It really does, for God's people. Right? But I really believe that the key is Jesus Christ. That's why I keep saying over and over again, going through the Psalms, that it's really talking about Jesus Christ here. For where he says, "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me." Now, this is everything that Jesus Christ was going through in terms of his passion. And he says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." Now, the lying lips, Jesus had to deal with, okay, because you know, people were accusing him of all kinds of things. But here's the thing. God says very clearly in the writings of Moses that everything must be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And when Jesus Christ was standing before the Sanhedrin and all these religious phonies, they were trying to just nail him with these accusations and these trumped up charges of blasphemy. But they couldn't get anybody to agree on anything. Everybody that brought up some kind of accusation, you know, it could not be substantiated by two or three witnesses. And the only thing they'd come up with, well, he said he would, if we destroyed this temple, he's going to raise it up in 3 days. And they just distorted everything they were saying. But also, it says, deliver my soul, Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Now, who epitomized this?
Huh? Satan.
Well, you could say Satan, but...
Judas.
Judas. Now read this again. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. All right. Look at this, Judas. Just get this picture, man. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that a cohort came to arrest him. Now, how many people in a cohort?
300.
What's that? 300. Yes, it's between 300 to 600 men. Now, this was part of a division of a Roman legion. Now, you got a situation here where you got at least 300 men. And I'm going through the Gospel of John in another Bible study I teach. And I was just saying that what appears that had happened is that you got this big, huge mob, and it appears that they went to John Mark's house first. And why I say John Mark's house is because that's where they were having the Last Supper, is in John Mark's house. So Judas brings this huge mob, at least 300 men, maybe as many as 600, go up to John Mark's house, and they're pounding on the door. And now here's the thing. If you read the episode in the Gospel of Mark about what happened at that particular time, Mark just says something that is really, I think it's pretty unique. Because he says this. This is what Mark said. Then they all left him and fled. Now he's talking about all those apostles when they left him at the garden, right? But then it says this, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped it naked. Now, this is the impression I get. Judas came with this cohort. He went to John Mark's house because it looks like he was the one that set up this Last Supper up in the upper room. He was the one that prepared the meal. He was the one that did all the serving. All right? And it was his house or his mother's house. And now, Jesus and his disciples left for Gethsemane. And John Mark just went to bed. And apparently, he just slept in the nude, slept in the buff. And then, bam, 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 the bed is pounded on the door. And John Mark could sense that there was a sense of urgency about this. So he doesn't have any clothes on. He just wraps himself in a sheet, runs down, opens the door, and it's Judas there. Where's Jesus? And he says, well, I don't know. I mean, him and his disciples left. Then, in my opinion, Judas says, I know where he's at. Mm-hmm. He goes to Gethsemane all the time. Follow me. Mm-hmm. So then he gets to Gethsemane. And I believe that John Mark is now really taken back, and he's really afraid for Jesus. And he doesn't have time to go get his pants on. He's just following with this linen thing or sheet wrapped around him. And he's following this mob because he's very afraid for Jesus, right? And his disciples. So he gets into the garden and Judas gets in there. And Judas says, hey, the one I kiss, that's the one. Mm-hmm. Now, why would that be a signal that Judas would use?
Didn't they always greet each other, friends?
Yes, but that... Just kind of paint this scenario. I'll try to paint this picture as much as I can. I really try to draw within the lines. I don't try to go outside of what scriptures tell us. But what I get is this, is that it's dark. It's pitch dark. And the only way that they can see is by torches. By, you know, all these people carrying torches. Now, it's going to be pretty hard to identify somebody in the dark like that, isn't it? Yeah. So Judas says, hey, the one I go up to and kiss, that's the one. Now, we're reading about a deceitful tongue here, right? Yeah. And we're reading here about a lying lips, right? So you get this guy, Judas, he goes up to Jesus, and I would have a lot more respect for him if he would have said, hey, the one I punch in the face, that's the one, right? No, the one I kiss, that's the one. Now, isn't that just underhanded? Isn't that backstabbing? Isn't that deceitful, yeah. Right? But Jesus, you know, he turns to them, and the first thing that Jesus said to him is, friend, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, he didn't say, well, you SOB, you're going to burn in hell for this. He opened the door and said, a friend, right?
Yeah.
But Judas betrayed him that way. Now, Judas was very, very, in my opinion, deceitful. And Satan had entered him. But this is the impression I get. John Mark is now there, and now they're going to start threatening anybody that's around Jesus. And they see John Mark, and it says here, right here, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, I believe it was John Mark. He just didn't. I think he was kind of ashamed to put his name in here.
Yeah.
But it seems like that's the one.
And where in Mark is that?
Oh, well, it's Mark chapter 14,
okay,
verse 50 and 51. Now, here's the thing. This has a powerful spiritual lesson and application for all of us today. And what do you think it is? We read in Ephesians 6 that there's a full armor of God, all right, that we need to put on in this spiritual warfare, all right? Gird your loins with truth. Okay, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Charge your feet with the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace. It says take up the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. Take up the sword of the Spirit. And in my opinion, there's also another piece of armor, which I refer to as the bow and arrow, and that's our prayers. If we're going to try to follow Jesus without this full armor of God on, then we're just going to be put to flight and put to shame.
Yeah.
Right now, I know I kind of got off on a tangent here, but when you're reading this, I'm saying it all points back to Jesus. Well, you go back to Psalm 120, in my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me, deliver my soul, Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? And we read that Jesus Christ said of Judas, he says, it would be better if that man were never born.
Yeah.
Now, what's the implication there?
There's something else.
What's that?
That there's something worse.
Well, in other words, there's something worse than death, and that's hell, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we are told in the book of Acts that Judas went to his own place.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says in verse 4, sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of a broom tree. In other words, he's describing, you know, the deceitful tongue. He says it's sharp arrows of the warrior. In other words, this was an act of what? War. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness. And they came to arrest Jesus Christ with swords and clubs and spears and torches and whatever, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you got hundreds of them. And he says this, with the burning coals of a broom tree. Now, a broom tree, it's just basically a large shrub. It's of the juniper family. And as a matter of fact, if you go back to Kings, we read about Elijah, who was running scared of Jezebel, and he was running and running and running, and finally he just basically collapsed under a juniper tree. That's what my Bible says, but most Bibles say a broom tree. And all my point is this. All it is just a shrub or a plant of the juniper family that can burn very, very hot and very, very quick. So when it's saying that sharp arrows of the warrior with burning coals of the broom tree, in other words, this deceitfulness that Jesus Christ had to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and also the political leaders, he had to deal with Herod and the rest of them. This was extremely painful in terms of, it's like sharp arrows and it's like burning coals, right? That Jesus Christ had to deal with all these people who just absolutely held him in utter contempt. And the only reason they held him in utter contempt is because he didn't fit into their mold the way they wanted him to. I mean, as far as they were concerned, he was a loose cannon that was just threatening their position and their authority, their fame, their popularity, their influence. And so they were really, really resentful, bitter, jealous, hateful of him for no reason, right? Mm-hmm. And he says in verse 5 of Psalm 120, it says, so woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, this is an interesting thing. He says, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech. Anybody remember what Meshech is?
Meshech, Tubal,
yes.
Area, to the north.
Yes, you go back to the genealogies that are mentioned in Genesis, and we find out that Noah had three sons, and it was Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And all the descendants of Japheth, one of them was Meshech. and they were the ones who basically settled around that Black Sea area. But what line did Jesus Christ come through?
David.
No, before David.
Shem.
Of the three. He came through the line of Shem. My point is this. When Jesus Christ is talking about, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. What he's saying is, I dwell among unbelievers. I'm dwelling among people, you know, who are very hostile towards God's people. And because when he says here, I dwell among the tents of Kedar, anybody remember who Kedar was? He's actually a descendant of Ishmael. All right, Ishmael had 12 sons, and he's a descendant of Ishmael. Now, the descendants of Ishmael have become pretty much the modern-day Arabs, and they are predominantly Muslim. But this is what is said about Ishmael when Hagar was running from Sarah, and she was pregnant. But it does say this in Genesis 16. It says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is who?
Jesus.
It's the pre-incarnate Christ. All right? When every context, it's God speaking. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Now, Ishmael basically means that God hears. When he said here, he says, and you shall call him Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Now listen to this. This is God's description of Ishmael and his descendants. He says, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. Now, when you read the descendants of Ishmael, it says this in Genesis chapter 25. It says, now these are the records in the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian Sarah, made bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in order of their birth. Naboth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdeel, and Mispam, and then mentions the rest of them. But, in other words, he's a son of Ishmael. And Ishmael became basically a sworn enemy of Isaac and Jacob, and you see the bad blood between them even today. So now you tell me what this means when we go back to Psalm 120, verse 5. Woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now what's it mean?
There's trouble all around.
Well, it means that he's dwelling in the midst of so many unbelievers and people who are just flat out hostile towards him in the land of Israel. Now, I'm telling you what, do you see that in our country today? I just got this in the mail. I subscribe to all kinds of magazines, including a number of atheistic magazines, so they send me this kind of stuff asking me for money. But I got it in the mail today. And it's saying here, dear friend, and I won't read the whole thing, but it says the religious right's latest plan pose an immediate danger to every American who values the First Amendment and its guarantee of religious liberty. In fact, their twisted vision of our country's future can only be described as a blueprint for disaster. In other words, they're talking about Christians, all right, that are destroying this country. I'm afraid that the religious right is more determined than ever to carry through with a campaign to legalize bigotry and discrimination and strip you and me of our right to religious freedoms. Now, this is what they're saying. But standing in their way are more than 100,000 citizens active. In other words, you know, they're being opposed by this group. We are tired of the divisive and hateful rhetoric.
Oh, God.
Right? Now, this is scary, isn't it? Isn't it? We are frightened by the future they envision. We are heartbroken about the injustice that so many of our fellow Americans are facing, and we are fighting back, and we want you to join us. So, and then it just goes on. Their goal is to build an America in which every policy decision is in accordance with their narrow-minded biblical worldview, in which they have their final say, and et cetera, et cetera. And all I'm just simply saying is, you can see what we're really dealing with now, and you can see that we're really dwelling among you know, people who are really hostile towards God, right? Mm-hmm. And this is, it says a blueprint for disaster. Here it is right here. It's Christians. It's religious people. People who believe in the Bible. And then they just talk about the religious right is working towards an America in which religious freedom is really the right to force their beliefs onto others. Now, here's the thing. This is a gross, flagrant lie because it's completely turned around. We're talking about a deceptive tongue here.
Yeah.
What's the truth? What's really going on today?
We want
them to rob us of our freedom.
Yes, we are being robbed of our freedom. It's not them.
We want them. To rob their freedom.
All right. Now, is this not a deceitful tongue?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who's really being threatened? Who's really being robbed of their liberty and their freedom? All right. It's Christians, right? Because they're saying, well, they deny the lesbian, gay, and bisexual, and transsexual rights. We don't deny them their rights, but we just have the courage to come out and say, you know what? God said that those lifestyles are a sin, and you need to repent of it. Otherwise, you'll never see heaven. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's out here telling you how you're going to live your life. Mm-hmm. You've got the free choice, right?
Right.
But they're just twisting everything. Everything is twisted on its head, right? Now, when you read this verse here, when it says here in Psalm 120, verse 5, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. I mean, nothing's changed, right? When you're dwelling among people who are just really hostile towards God, the things of God, and God's people, I mean, it can be pretty frightening, right? And it says in verse 6, too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. See, now, you would ask these guys, and they'll say, well, of course we want peace, we love peace, everything like that. But they don't want anything to do with the Prince of Peace, right? They want absolutely nothing to do with the Prince of Peace. But what are we told in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 9? Yeah, it says in 9, and actually it says in chapter 11 of Isaiah, it says this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, that's Jesus Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. When is Christ going to do that? When he returns. Also, righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And now this is what's going to happen when he comes back. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and a calf and the young lion will and the fattening together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child will play by a hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that day, nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Now, who's the root of Jesse?
Jesus
Christ, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Where's his resting place going to be? It's going to be in Jerusalem. And in Isaiah chapter 9, it said this, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of his titles, Prince of Peace, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over the kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, you could just go back to what we're reading in Psalm 120. It says this, verse 6, too long my soul has had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Now, here's the thing. You can ask these people right here, do you hate peace? What are they going to say?
No, we love peace.
We love peace. You see, but here's the thing. Everybody's crying for peace. Everybody says they love peace. Everybody says they want peace. And everybody's talking about peace. But nobody wants the Prince of Peace. So there's not going to be any peace. And here's the thing. We are told in Thessalonians that, hey, when they are crying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them.
Mm-hmm.
See, everybody wants peace. Everybody's crying for peace. But they say that, what the hell with the Prince of Peace? We're going to have our own peace.
Mm-hmm.
Peace without God, right? Right.
Yeah.
Well, he says here in Psalm 120, too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Because just reface that. Too long my soul has had drawn with those who hate me, because Christ is synonymous with peace. And I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, what kind of war? I mean, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood here, and they are opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ did say, hey, man, he didn't come to bring a peace to the earth. He came to bring a sword. Okay, it's going to be mother against daughter, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It's going to be brother against brother. Now, what did he mean by that when he said that?
Probably the Jewish people that were turning Christian.
And not just the Jewish people, even today. A lot of times, if you accept Jesus, start living for Jesus, you're going to find members of your own household that are going to be very much opposed to you, right? But now, throw in the world, and now they're just going to absolutely hate you. And Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear that if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. That no student is greater than his teacher, and no slave is greater than his master. And Jesus Christ warned, when he talked about the end of the world and what was going to happen just prior to his return, he warned us over and over again that there would be an explosion of false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs. But then also, he said this, when he described what it's going to be like, he said, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, hey, can you see the writing, handwriting on the wall?
Yeah.
You're going to be hated by all nations because of my name, right? And that time many will fall away and betray one another, hate one another. And then he says, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Here's an example of false prophets right here, right? And everything they're basically saying about that Christians are out to take away people's liberty. Well, that's just a false prophet right there. He says this, that many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And he says this, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then he just basically said there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. And he says, basically, if those days aren't cut short, nobody would be saved. But he says this, that we're going to be delivered over to our persecution, for martyrdom, for imprisonment. I mean, like you won't believe. And all you have to do is go back to what it's saying here in Psalm 120. He says, too long my soul has this dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war.
Like God is striving with man. Yeah. I will not strive forever with
right,
man.
Right. Now, does anybody have anyone to add or share to that Psalm 120?
Yes, yeah. John, when you referred to, I think it was Thessalonians, where you said everyone's saying peace, peace, and safety.
And then,
I always thought that that meant when the Antichrist came on the scene, he has everything in control for the first 3.5 years. I thought that's what that was referring
well,
to.
Well, no, it's saying when they're crying, peace, peace, sudden destruction will come upon them. Well, when does this sudden destruction happen?
I thought it was 3.5 years into tribulation.
No, the sudden destruction happens. It's the beginning of the tribulation period. It's the beginning when all hell breaks loose, when Russia invades, makes an all-out invasion against Israel. And it appears from Revelation chapter 8 that simultaneously when Russia and all her hordes, all right, Islamic hordes that are with them and invading in Israel, that the world gets hit with an asteroid. A huge fiery mountain falling into the sea. And Ezekiel says the whole world is shaking. Every insect, every bird, every fish in the sea, every man on earth is shaking at God's presence. I mean, this isn't a local event. This isn't just some nuclear bomb going off on the other side of the world. This is something that happens to this planet that gets everything shaken to the point where so many things are just collapsing.
All
right.
Cities come down.
And that launches this war, this limited nuclear exchange, which appears between the United States and Russia. Because it says, God says, I'm going to send fire upon Gog and Magog and upon the coastlands. Okay. I believe it's our coastlands. I believe it's our west coast and our east coast is going to get nuked. Now, here's the thing. People understand. This is the beginning. And it's going to have a domino effect where the world is going to enter into a tribulation period that's just going to be absolutely horrendous, right? But that's the beginning. Sudden destruction will fall upon them while they're all crying peace and safety, and we're all trying to have peace, without God. Right?
So the desolation of abomination.
That's 3.5 years. That's 3.5 years.
But there's not peace for those first 3.5 years, huh? I mean, I thought they'd look at it.
Well, no, but what's going to happen, it's going to catapult this one world leader and this one world government, because things are going to get so bad, bad,
and that
they're going to want one world government, one world religious system, one world economic system, one world number system, one world government with one world leader, because it's no longer going to be a matter of, you know, individual sovereignty. It's going to be a matter of global survival. This is the only way that people feel like we can survive, right? Well, this guy that's going to head up this this one world government, people are going to look at him as being divine. They're going to say the whole world worship after this guy. But 3.5 years into the tribulation period, he will go into the rebuilt temple down there, declare himself as being God, and then the warning goes out to the Jews. You better take off, because now this guy's true colors are really going to come to the forefront. Now, do you see the sequence here?
Do you see
the sequence? Now, okay, let's just read this Psalm 121. I was going to go through three psalms tonight, but I don't think we're going to make it. So let's just go through this Psalm 121. It's only 8 verses. Let's just read the whole thing. We'll go down and break it down. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard you going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, you can read this psalm, and where are people going to find fault with this? And they don't have to be critics of the Bible. Where would even Christians begin to have a struggle with this psalm?
I think it's because it's saying he will keep us from all harm.
Yeah, look at that verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil and he will keep your soul. The Lord will guard you going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, it's easy to read this and say, well, look at all the people who have been killed for their faith in Christ over the years. Look at all the Christians who are living in abject poverty and grinding misery. And look at all the people who have just suffered in measurably throughout the ages because of their faith in Christ. And you're going to read this and say, wait a minute. What's he talking about here? Well, I'll tell you what. When we read Psalm 191, and I read this all the time when I'm dealing
don't
with the...
You mean 191.
I'm sorry. Gosh, thanks.
Okay.
What's wrong with me? All right. Psalm 91. If you go back to Psalm 91... I always use this when I'm dealing with demonic forces, but this is what it says in Psalm 91. He says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, you go back here, and you're basically talking about the person who's really God's going to keep.
Yeah.
Okay? And he says this in Psalm 91, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. In other words, this person is not any kind of sloppy sentimentality in regards to their relationship with God. They're committed to God and they're putting their whole trust in God. And it says this in Psalm 91, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. He will bear you up in their hands, that you not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Now here's the thing. This Psalm 91, we went through it and I really emphasize this Psalm 91 is speaking of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ. Now, it does have the application to Jesus Christ's followers, but it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And how do I know for certain, dead certain, that it's speaking of Jesus Christ?
Satan quoted that.
Because Satan quoted this scripture when he was took Jesus Christ up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you are really the Son of God, throw yourself down. And this is what Satan quoted. He says, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. That's exactly what Satan quoted to Jesus Christ. Because this psalm is dealing with Jesus Christ. Now, put everything together. Now, what happened to Jesus Christ? He was opposed, he was tormented, and he was tortured to death. But what couldn't touch him?
Death couldn't touch him.
No, he experienced death.
I mean, eternal death.
Yes, and the powers of darkness could not get the better of him. Because when you go back to the Psalm 121, the believer might look at this and say, well, gosh, I've just been going through all kinds of hell. How does this apply to me? But God is going to keep us how? He's going to protect us how? Spiritually.
Yeah.
All right? The devil's not going to get the better of us, right? But you could make an application in the temporal world, but I'll tell you what, it's really applying to the spiritual realm, the spiritual world. Because when you go back to Psalm 91, the important thing is that he says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, if we make it our aim in life to dwell with God, then we're under God's protection. And all the powers of hell are not going to be able to get the better of us.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's what it's talking about. It really is. So you go back to the Psalm 121. And, you know, it says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Well, all right. You can end up experiencing all kinds of physical problems in this world, but in the end, what's going to happen to you? Because, matter of fact, we are told that in, I think it was Revelation chapter 7, when it talks about all these people who come through the Great Tribulation period, it says this about them. When John sees all these people in heaven, he says this, and after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches are in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Then it says this, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now listen to this. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now listen to this. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, or any heat, for the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them in springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, when you go over here, when you said that in verse 6 of Psalm 121, the sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night, well, it's saying that God is going to deliver us from all these things, including, what did it say this? They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them. All right? He's going to deliver them from all this, but he's talking about in the next world. I think that's where it has its ultimate fulfillment. But then go back to that very first verse of Psalm 121. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? In other words, when he says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, what's being suggested there? What is he saying?
To heaven?
Well, yeah, because he's not really looking to the mountains mm-hmm. to answer his prayers, because at the very end of the world, who's going to be praying to the mountains?
The non-believers fall on him.
Huh? Yeah. What'd you say?
They'll be saying they want the mountains to fall on them.
Yeah, this will be the prayer of the unsaved when Jesus Christ is coming back in great power, great glory, and every eye on earth is going to see him. And the unrighteous, the wicked, are going to be absolutely terrified. But it says this in Revelation chapter 6, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, now they're praying to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now you've got to be absolutely, utterly terrified if you're praying for a mountain to crush you, to hide you from the face of God, right? Well, you go back over here when he says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. He's not going to be praying to the mountains, but he's going to lift up his eyes to the mountains, because when Jesus Christ taught us to pray, he says, Our Father who art in heaven. In other words, we lift up our eyes. What I think was kind of interesting is that God actually came down and delivered his Ten Commandments on a mountain. Mm-hmm. Mount Sinai, right? Mm-hmm. And God was up on that mountain with Moses being given the Ten Commandments. But now, what did the people do when God was on that mountain?
Turning their sinful ways.
It says, yes, it says this. Now, get this picture, because it says this in Exodus chapter 32. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, all right? From the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God. Now get this picture. They said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And it goes on to say this in this Exodus chapter 32. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord God and said, oh Lord, why do you... In other words, Moses saved their hiney because he was pleading on their behalf. But here's the thing. Twice it says that God was on this mountain, but now they want to bring God down from this mountain, down to their level, and they want to fashion this same God into a God that's more palatable, that's more attractive, that's more accommodating to them in terms of their own wants, right? The people do this all the time. Rather than exalting God, right, and his word, and his laws, and his ordinances, no, we want to take this God to heaven, and we want to refashion him to become a God that in our own image, or a God that we are more comfortable being around. A God that's just going
to...
Yes, a God that's just going to pat you on the head and say, hey man, it doesn't matter what you do and how you act and what you believe. Just have a good time, be sincere, and enjoy your life, and above all, be happy. Now, that's a God that we want to manufacture. But remember, Paul got in the face of the Corinthian church saying, hey man, what's wrong with you people? You've deserted this Christ for a different Christ with a different spirit and a different gospel.
Yeah.
See, I could proclaim a different Christ to you. I could say, hey, Christ is love, and he's forgiving, and he's inclusive, and he's tolerant, and he's accepting. So it doesn't matter if you want to marry somebody of the same sex, because God's going to bless that. Now, that's a different Christ. That's a different spirit. That's a different gospel. Or, well, God is understanding if you want to do away with your unborn child, because he understands your circumstances. So it's perfectly legit if you want to do it, and your choice in this matter is all that really matters here. Now that's a different Christ. Christ. That's a different spirit. That's a different gospel. I'm just saying that when we read this, and when he says here, that verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come? Well, in other words, they're looking to God of heaven, and they're not trying to bring this God down to their own level. Yeah. And fashion him into some golden calf that they're going to say, well, this is a God of heaven. I just like him a lot better than what you read in the Bible. Right? And in verse 2 it says, my help comes from the Lord who has made heaven and earth. Yeah. Now this is the thing, man. People today, so often, they just run off and they're talking about how what? This whole universe just came out of a big bang out of nowhere, and over billions and billions of years, we all evolved from snot and come out of through the zoo, and here we are today as if God didn't have anything to do with it whatsoever. But I'll tell you what, during the tribulation period, there's going to be this angel that's going to have 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land, and his feet are on fire. He's clothed with a rainbow, and it says this about him. And then I saw the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and had lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be no longer any delay. Mm-hmm. And that's when, you know, this angel is swearing by him who made the heavens and the earth, all right? Mm-hmm. Because people have just bought into this lie to do away with God and to try to rob him of, you know, his glory in terms of his creative genius and his power. Well, when you read this in verse 2, my help comes from the, verse 2 in Psalm 121, my help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Mm-hmm. All right? This isn't some God that you're just manufacturing. This is a God who is God. Mm-hmm. And what are we told in Isaiah in terms of, God? It basically, it says in Isaiah chapter 40 that he's the one. There is no other, you know, there is no other God besides him. And when people start manufacturing different gods, they're just going to bring tremendous judgment upon themselves. And it says in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And, you know, he just basically, goes on to say that Isaiah chapter 44, he says, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order. And what did Jesus Christ say? I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Nothing comes before Christ. Nothing comes after Christ. No, he's the A to the Z. Right? Well, this is the God we're talking about here. And then he says this. In verse 3, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Now, this is really speaking primarily about the spiritual realm. And he's talking about our soul, our spirit, all right? That if we are committed to God, then he's going to protect us from, you know, the powers of darkness and from eternal damnation. He will protect us, right? But it's the ball is in our court. We have to take refuge in him. We have to dwell in him. We have to take our abode in him. And if we do, he will protect us. And in verse 8 of Psalm 121, the Lord will guard your goings out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Like I said, you can make the temporal application or a physical application, but it's primarily talking about the spiritual. Because these Psalms speak of Christ, all right? But they have the application to his followers. But when it talks about Jesus Christ here, look what happened to him. Look what happened to him. But now, look where he's at, yeah. Right? He's ruling and reigning with great power and great glory. He's going to come back in great power and great glory, all right? Satan did not get the better of him, neither did the powers of darkness, neither did all of his enemies on earth. And it has the same application to all Christians everywhere. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read?
No,